This evening's reading is from Malachi, chapter 1, verse 6, to chapter 2, verse 9. And this can be found on page 960. Malachi, chapter 1, verse 6. A son honours his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honour due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honour my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honour me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law.
It won't have escaped your notice that we are currently in the middle of the wedding season. Whatever function the mantelpiece may have fulfilled in previous eras, its primary use these days seems to be to support the weight of invitations. And if any of them is yours, let me assure you that I'm just getting round to it at the moment. One of the advantages of going to celebrate lots of weddings is that it gives you plenty of opportunity to think about faithfulness and commitment. The words used in a wedding ceremony are remarkable in the commitment that they express. Promising to actively love someone for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. They are unashamedly watertight promises. And I think that they are all the more remarkable today when such commitment is so rare in our world. I'm not just talking about the more than one in three divorce rate. generally, we are reluctant to commit ourselves to anybody or anything. So in the workplace, there's no such thing as a job for life anymore. Contracts are very short, so that companies have very limited obligations to their employees. But similarly, few people want to tie themselves down to a job. We want the option to move on ourselves. I wonder what it does to us, this culture of limited commitment, whether it makes us more cautious in relationships and less willing to be part of any community. I suspect it makes us feel safe but lonely. Well, one of the great messages of the Bible is that God is not like us. That he is, in his very essence, a faithful God. That his words, once uttered, stand forever. And that his commitment to his people is absolute. And this central fact about God is at the very heart of Malachi's oracle to Israel towards the end of Old Testament history. Israel, remember, had returned from exile in Babylon, which had been God's judgment against their rebellion. God had brought them back. They'd rebuilt the city and the temple. They'd come back as God had promised. And yet, they'd not yet seen the fulfillment of everything that God had promised them. They'd not seen the great fruitfulness of the land, the vast increase of their nation, the new king like David. None of these had yet appeared. They were waiting. Just as Christians today are waiting for the total fulfillment of everything that God has promised. And the question that we are asking ourselves over these 3 weeks as we look at Malachi is, basically, are we doing a better job of waiting than they did? Last week, we saw in chapter 1 that they were questioning God's commitment to them. How have you loved us? They asked God. But Malachi, straight away, went to his central point, that God has been faithful to them. He chose them as his people when they'd done nothing to deserve it. And although he may have disciplined them, he'd remained committed to them and had preserved them whilst many other nations had been destroyed. So Malachi is a great book on the faithfulness of God. And it's therefore a great message for us to hear in the middle of a faithless world. There is, however, another side to his oracle. For it appears that whilst God had remained faithful to Israel, Israel was being far from faithful to him. And so Malachi also comes with a warning and words of rebuke, words which we may equally need to hear. He starts by addressing a particular group of people, the priests. Look at verse 6. A son honours his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honour due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. So this is our first heading this evening. Token obedience shows contempt for God's name. Token obedience shows contempt for God's name. Now, no one in Malachi's audience would have disagreed with those statements at the beginning of verse 6. They are timeless principles. A son honours his father and a servant his master. But Malachi turns that illustration around straight away. Although they know where honour and respect are due between themselves, they show none to God. God had called Israel both his son and his servant, but Israel's priests had shown only contempt for his name. Now, as we saw last week, Malachi structures his oracle in a particular way. Having made an assertion, he then voices the objections of his audience, and we see it here. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? And we might understand their incredulity. It was the previous generations who'd been so obviously sinful. They'd been the ones whom God had sent into exile. We're the faithful ones, they would have said. We're the ones who've returned and rebuilt the city and got the sacrifices going again. How have we shown contempt for your name? So God specifies, you place defiled food on my altar. There is a problem with their sacrifices. But they don't seem to see the connection. How have they shown contempt for God them himself? They ask, how have we defiled you? But God shows that they are missing the point. Their worship betrays their contempt for him. First, we see how they disobey him. One of the requirements for the giving of sacrifices was that the animal offered should be without blemish or defect. And yet in verse 8, if you look, we see that the animals they were bringing were blind, crippled, and diseased. And God's point to them is this: it wouldn't impress your governor if you went to him with a request and managed to personally insult him and disobey him as you did so. And so it doesn't impress me. It reminds me of a time I was applying for a parking ticket. Applying for a parking permit. That's what I wanted. And someone in the parking office was disputing the circumstances over which they had been given a ticket. And it seemed to me that the guy actually had quite a good case, but he chose to present it by hurling constant abuse at the official. And I stood there thinking, I just don't think you're getting him on your side here. Well, the Lord says that their sacrifices are an insult to him and a waste of time. They might as well pack up and go home. Verse 10. Oh, that you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offerings from your hands. This is a serious rebuke to them, for the sacrificial system was the means that God had given them to deal with their sin. But the way that they were going about it meant that they were achieving nothing. Their sins remained. God was not pleased with them. Now, something that I've been wrestling with this week is how to apply a passage like this. How are we to learn from this today? Well, one very important application is the way in which Jesus fulfills the role of the perfect priest compared to these disobedient priests. For in the New Testament, we're told not only that he himself is the true perfect sacrifice, but that he is the true high priest who offers in himself an acceptable sacrifice. Now, if you were with us earlier this year, you'll have remembered that from Hebrews. I think it would be worth us taking a look. If you could turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11 on page 1208. Hebrews 10 and verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, that's Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now, God says to these priests in Malachi's day the fearsome words that he will not accept them. He is not pleased with them. But with Jesus' sacrifice, he is pleased. It does make us perfect forever if we trust in him. And therefore, God will accept us. Verse 19 of that chapter of Hebrews says that we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. So the difference that Jesus has made is incalculable, and it is something for which we can genuinely be eternally grateful. But whilst that is an essential application of the passage, does that mean that these warnings to the priests in no way apply to us? For since Jesus won sacrifice for all time, we don't have priests like that anymore. Well, in 1 Peter 2, the apostle says that all of God's people are now a priesthood, and that we now offer the spiritual sacrifice of our lives lived for God's glory. Or we see the same thing in Romans chapter 12, as Paul calls the church to respond to God's mercy by giving the whole of their lives to him. He uses the language of worship and sacrifice. So I think that we can take the principles of how we relate to God and of how we live in obedience to him and see some parallels between Malachi's audience and ourselves. Well, let's turn back to Malachi. It may seem that the priests are, it may seem to the priests that God is being very fussy over the details of their sacrifices. But their problem is that their actions betray a lack of respect to God. They are not acknowledging how great he is. And in verses 11 to 14, he takes their behaviour and sets it alongside a description of his character. Verse 11. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hand? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. There's real irony in there, isn't there? Look at verse 12. The priests complain about the sacrifices, saying they are defiled. And they moan over the hassle of having to go through this ritual. And yet they are the ones who are bringing these imperfect animals. It's a real testimony to the perversity of our hearts, isn't it? For I'm sure that we've done the same thing. We've all gone through times of being half-hearted Christians, half-hearted in our obedience, giving token acknowledgement to God, but not really living each day for him and for his sake. Going through the motions of Christian living, but actually being lazy in our obedience. Not really praying. Not really feeding on God's word. Pitching up at church, but that's about it. Now, I know that I've been through times like that. But what do we do in those times? Well, we moan about the Christian life, don't we? What a burden, we think. What a drag. And we begrudge the fact that we find things such hard work. We quietly start to despise our faith. And of course we do, because we're not living as our Heavenly Father has told us. The half-hearted Christian life is the least enjoyable of all. And it's also the breeding ground for hypocrisy of the kind that we see in verse 14, with someone promising good sacrifices but giving bad. If our commitment is only token, then we are more likely to try to put up a front for others. Now again, we'll all know what it's like to live that kind of double life. But of course it doesn't fool God. His reaction here is serious. He is angry with these priests, and he curses their duplicity. Why such a severe reaction, though? Well, because whilst on the one hand it's just foolish for us to have a half-hearted attitude towards God, there is actually a bigger issue at stake. And that is, we are taking no account of the greatness of God's name. In verse 14, he says to these priests, I am a great king. My name is to be feared, not just here, but throughout the nations. God's name demands that he be acknowledged. This is not just some official that you are disregarding here. He is the great king of all nations. Now, what does it say of our attitude to him when we give him the very least of our efforts? Are we proclaiming the greatness of his name? Maybe that's a question that we should ask our friends and colleagues. Would they say, from observing our lives, that our God must be a great king, that it is clear from our actions and priorities that he is worthy of honour and respect, that he is to be feared? Our God is a great king. And furthermore, he is not dependent on us. It's easy to think that, isn't it? That somehow we're doing God a favour by following him. That God should be grateful for our worship, no matter how token it may be. But as is pointed out to these priests, God can raise up faithful followers wherever he wants. Verse 11 gives a great view into the future, when God's name will be acknowledged in every nation throughout the world. It's a picture of what started at Pentecost and what continues to be fulfilled today through the preaching of the gospel. See, God does not depend on us and our worship. He is worthy of us and our worship. And therefore, we should not serve him grudgingly and half-heartedly, but with the honour and respect that is due his name. Well, that is the first failing with which these priests are confronted. And it brings Malachi to pronounce God's curse on them at the start of chapter 2. Yet as he does that, I think he also points to another failing. And that is unfaithful teachers dishonour the covenant God. Unfaithful teachers dishonour the covenant God. We find a good summary of what we are called to do as God's people in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2. We are to set our hearts to honour him. Not to just go through the religious motions, but firmly and decisively to set our hearts to honour him. That's what these priests have failed to do, isn't it? That is why God says he will, and in fact has, cursed them. And the nature of the curse fits the crime. Verse 3. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. Or verse 9. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Now the offal from sacrificial animals was supposed to be removed and burnt. So by saying that he will spread it on their faces, he's saying basically that in return for them offering defiled sacrifices, he will defile them. If they refuse to honour his name, then he will dishonour their name, and their humiliation will be clear for all to see. But God goes on to explain his purpose. Look at verse 4. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition, so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. Now, exactly what the covenant with Levi was is quite difficult to establish. Although it is referred to a couple of times, nowhere are we told where it was set up. But it seems most likely that it is talking about the establishment of the Old Testament priesthood, which consisted of Levites. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 33, Moses blesses the Levites and talks about both the way that they make burnt offerings at the altar and the fact that they teach the law to Israel, the very same roles of the priest that Malachi picks up here. And yet, they are being cursed and humiliated for their failure to fulfill their task. When you apply for and start a job, you're often given a job description, aren't you? An intimidating document, usually lasting 3 or 4 pages, telling you everything that's expected of you. Goals to achieve, plans to action, and lots of people with whom to liaise on the way. Now, I wonder if you've had the disturbing experience of stumbling across such a document a few years later, or maybe having it held up in front of your face, and discovering that whilst you seem to have been kept very busy, that you've hardly completed any of the tasks in the way that were laid out to you in the beginning. Well, in a way, that is what God does to these priests. He tells them what their role was all about. He made a covenant of life and peace with them. He gave them a relationship with him that was of a particular quality and which had certain privileges. Yet they were to revere him and to stand in awe of his name. They were, verse 6, to be faithful teachers, to walk with God, and to turn others from sin. For he says in verse 7, the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, so I have caused you to be humiliated before all the people. The priests had a responsibility to God and God's people, but instead they turned away from him and were causing others to fall away. And so they fell under his curse. It seems that the covenant would continue with others later. God is faithful, but this generation would be remembered only with ridicule. Now again, how can we apply this to us today? Well, it seems that the most common way to handle it is to take these lessons to the priests and to apply them to the church leadership today. But whilst there is some justification for doing that, there is other work that we need to do first. As before, we first need to look to Jesus, and in him we see several things. First, we see that he is the one true sacrifice who can make us perfect forever, and who takes the full punishment from God on behalf of his people. So Jesus takes that punishment. So God will not curse his people in that way today. But also, Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. This is John 1 verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Now in the Old Testament, the priest was supposed to be a messenger of the Lord Almighty. But these priests had failed in their role by turning away from God and by teaching falsehood. Since Jesus came, though, we only need to know him. He walked in perfect obedience, and in his teaching we have perfect instruction. That's why on our Discovering Christianity course, which is for anyone who wants to know about the Christian faith, we spend most of our time looking at Jesus Christ, because in him we find the perfect revelation of God. We should praise God that he has made himself so clear to us. Verse 6 of chapter 2 could accurately describe Jesus, couldn't it? True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. Jesus is the true, perfect teacher. We must keep listening to him. This is essential stuff. So our first application looks to Jesus. But how else, though, can we apply this today without ending up with offal on our faces? Well, I think that these warnings teach us an important lesson about God's character. They show us how seriously he takes his revelation of himself, and consequently how seriously he takes those who teach his word. It must be right, therefore, to apply this to those today who are set apart to teach his word. And if we look, we find that the criteria in Malachi match those in the New Testament. The teacher is to be godly in lifestyle, to walk with God in peace and uprightness, and he's also to teach the truth. And of course, teaching the truth now means that teaching Jesus and his perfect revelation of God. These are things to remember now and in the future. We shouldn't sit under the ministry of leaders who do not fulfill those requirements. We should challenge them if they're falling short. And if any of us are considering Bible teaching in any context, then we should ask ourselves questions based on these issues. And yet I think the implications have to go wider than just the church's teachers. Can we turn to 1 Peter 2 again on page 1218? Page 1218. 1 Peter 2, where Peter is picking up the priestly language and applying it to the church. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We are all called to proclaim God's name in the world. We are all to revere him, to give true instruction and to turn others from sin. This isn't restricted to leaders in the church, and we don't have to have particular teaching gifts in order to do it. It is merely our responsibility to one another to spur each other on in love and good deeds, and ultimately to point one another to Christ. Because that is what faithful teaching is about, not passing on our own ideas, but putting the spotlight on Jesus and his words. for the benefit of one another. As Paul says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. So we should ask ourselves whether those are our priorities when we meet together, to teach one another, to point one another to Christ. But Peter here is surely looking outwards, telling us that we are called to proclaim God's name to those who do not know him. And so the question I want us to ask ourselves is whether Malachi's warning is a timely warning to us. Are we fulfilling our role as those who walk closely with God and who give true instruction by pointing people to Christ? Are we faithful messengers of the Lord Almighty? Again, I wonder what our friends and colleagues would say as they live alongside us. This is a great call to gospel living, living lives that are transformed as we walk in his ways and wherever we are, to be his faithful messengers. We shouldn't come away from Malachi, however, with a great burden on our consciences. It may be that we need to hear these warnings, that we need to repent of our half-heartedness and our negligence in setting Christ before others. But Malachi isn't about empty religion, doing things to keep God happy. This oracle is about what it means to live in a relationship with God, and what it means to live as his people as we wait for the fulfillment of his promises. And the biggest lessons we need to learn are about the kind of God that he is, to whom we relate. And Malachi points us primarily to him. He is a great king who is to be feared. He is worthy of honour and reverence, for his name will be great among the nations. But above all, Malachi tells us that he is a covenant God, a God who has chosen us and will remain faithful to us. The backdrop to the entire message is that phrase in chapter 1 and verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. His love means that he will keep us as we wait and for all eternity. His faithfulness will never diminish. How fitting it is, therefore, that we should be faithful to him. Well, let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your great faithfulness to us. We thank you that you keep your promises forever. And we thank you above all for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his perfect sacrifice, for the fact that he fully reveals you to us. Forgive us for our lack of faithfulness to you, for ignoring your character or your greatness in any way. Teach us, Lord, how great you are, and help us to serve you wholeheartedly, joyfully, and with a genuine desire to declare your praises. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.